We turn in the Word of God to Ezekiel chapter 4, which we read earlier on. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem." Our theme this evening is, God is not mocked even by the church. God is not mocked even by the church. One of the advantages, as we've often remarked, of systematic exposition of the scriptures is that it means that passages are tackled which human nature, being what it is, perhaps one would never choose to expound. But the whole of Scripture is the Word of God, and it is all profitable to us. And so this chapter also. Ezekiel thus far has been commissioned by the Lord. He has been given visions of the majesty and greatness and power of the living God. And he has been charged to warn the people in the name of the Lord. Now he is given the content of his message, including, apparently, some symbolic actions or enactments indicating what was yet to come. We must remind ourselves of the setting. Ezekiel was one of the earlier captives in Babylon, the second batch of captives in the days of Jehoiakim in 597 BC. And he'd been a captive for 5 years when he was called to be a prophet. That means he was called in 592 BC. And Jerusalem was to fall and be ruined in 586 BC, some 6 years later. And this, in fact, takes place in the middle of this prophecy in chapter 33 and verse 21. "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, The city is smitten." And Ezekiel was to show the people why things were so bad and why they were going to get worse because of the sin of the people. And he was to demolish the false hopes of the people. The idea that the Babylonian problem would soon go away. But it wouldn't. It would get worse, and Jerusalem would be ruined. And so here in chapter 4 and also in chapter 5, he is to enact in various ways what was going to happen. In the first 3 verses of this chapter, he is told to take a tile or clay tablet, probably something about a foot square, and depict on it the layout of Jerusalem under siege. He was also to take an iron pan, probably some kind of cooking utensil, and to use it as a barrier between himself and the city, as a sign that God was hiding his face, and therefore the city would be besieged and taken. Then in verses 4 to 8, he is told to lie on one side, his left side, for 390 days, representing the sin of Israel. That is, Israel, not the whole people, but the kingdom, the 10 tribes that broke away from the throne of David, under the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And the 390, a day representing a year, most probably refers to the 390 years since the 10 tribes called Israel rebelled against the throne of David until the end of the Babylonian captivity. They had rebelled back in the days of Rehoboam. However provoked by Rehoboam they were, they rebelled against him, even though God had appointed David and Solomon and thus Rehoboam to be his anointed king. And by rejecting the throne of David and following the lead of Jeroboam and making him king and organizing a separate kingdom of the 10 tribes over against Judah and Benjamin that became just known as Judah, by doing so they rejected the authority of God and they set up the false places of worship. Jeroboam the son of Nebat made Israel to sin at that time because having broken away from the house of David, he didn't want the people going into Judah, to Jerusalem, to worship, and so he set up his own calves and places of worship at Dan and at Bethel. And so the 10 tribes of Israel, known as the Kingdom of Israel, having rejected God's appointed kingship, they rejected God's appointed worship and soon slid into false religion. And the 390 days appears to represent the time from that rebellion until the end of the captivity. Then the 40 days in verse 6, when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. This 40 days on his right side is to represent the sin of Judah. And it is indeed difficult, more difficult, to interpret why the 40 days for 40 years. Some suggest that it refers to the wicked part of Manasseh's reign and then excludes the reign of good King Josiah and then takes in the 22 years after that until the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. But others rather refer it to the 40 years in the wilderness, that the 390 and the 40 represent 430 years. You remember that the whole of Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and the 430 years is referred to in Galatians and elsewhere, and that God is saying altogether this represents God's chastening and purging his church, just as he did in Egypt, but the much greater degree of guilt attaches to the 10 tribes of Israel. And so they say the whole thing, the 430, is to remind them of Israel in Egypt, the 390, Israel, the 10 tribes, rebellion against God's appointed king, and the 40 is reminiscent of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. So the idea is that these different amounts of time are meant to drive home the main point that just as God judged and purged and chastened and purified his church in Egypt and in the 40 years in the wilderness, so now he was purifying his church for Israel's rebellion and idolatry and then Judah's great sin in more recent times. At any rate, Ezekiel was to be bound so that he could not turn from one side to the other. Verse 8, and behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. We are not to assume that Ezekiel never got up at any time, especially at night, but that day after day he was to lie in this way. Then in verse 9 to the end, we are told what he was to eat. He was to eat meager and rough provisions by weight and a little water. At first, human dung was appointed for the baking, but when Ezekiel demurs from this and questions this because of its ceremonial uncleanness, the Lord, who is long-suffering and gracious, allows him the use of cow dung instead. And all this was to show the effects of the famine during the two-year siege, and to show also that they would ultimately be taken among the heathen. Now then, what can we learn from all of this? Firstly, people must be told even what they do not want to hear. People must be told even what they do not want to hear. They did not want this message. They did not want to be told about their sin. Indeed, they thought that God was dealing rather harshly with them as it was. They thought that things were bad enough and that really they deserved rather better than their lot at that time. And the last thing they wanted to hear was that God's hand of judgment was going to get heavier. The assumption was that their present troubles were something of a blip that would be rectified surely in due course. Of course, they didn't deserve to be in this weakened state, with some of them, like Ezekiel, already in Babylon. Of course, they didn't deserve to be under the dominance of Babylon and in fear of Babylon. Of course, they deserved better than this. That was their general outlook. But Ezekiel had to tell them the last thing that they wanted to hear. It was going to get worse. No man can be a minister of God's word who will not tell people what they may not want to hear. No man. The man who is preoccupied with being nice cannot serve Christ in the ministry of the word. The servant is not above his master. And as we saw this morning, our Lord Jesus ministered amidst the contradiction of sinners, amidst the unreasonable, bitter enmity of men, even though he went about doing good, even though he was one who had compassion upon the multitude. And whilst ministers are not to look for a fight, the fact is, if they are man-pleasers, they cannot be faithful ministers of Christ. The man whose life is governed by seeking to be at peace with all men, irrespective of principle and truth, cannot be a minister of Christ. Yes, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. But that as much as lieth within you does not include compromising the truth of God. That's why in the book of Galatians and chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men, O God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The apostle is saying, not that he went out of his way to annoy or offend, but his first priority was to please the Lord, to honor the Lord, to be faithful to the Lord, to declare the word of God. We live in a world of trouble, but we also live in a world of man-centeredness, and a world where generally men think and assume that they deserve better than they have. I think if you were to survey the people around us and generally in society, and you ask them, do you think you're getting the kind of life you deserve? The overwhelming answer would be no. We deserve better. It's the government's fault, it's this, that, and the other, but we deserve better. And the politicians know this. That's why they tell people, or at least they tell people when in opposition, that you deserve better. And part of the work of the ministry, and indeed of the witness of the whole Church of God, is, with all sympathy for human troubles, nonetheless to tell people that actually they deserve much worse. Much worse. John chapter 5 and verse 14. You remember the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. And this man had had his infirmity. He was an impotent man. He'd had his infirmity 38 years. 38 years. He couldn't walk for 38 years. And yet, the Lord Jesus, in verse 14, we read, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Lest a worse thing come unto thee. How could the Lord Jesus say that to this man? He'd suffered much. Was the Lord Jesus lacking in compassion? Of course he wasn't. But he told the man the truth, that if he went on in sin, something worse would come upon him, if not in this life, then in that which is to come. Sympathy must not deflect from truthfulness. Let me ask you, do you think you've had a raw deal at the hand of God? Do you think that? That really, it's all so unfair. Well, you haven't. You haven't. He has shown amazing long suffering. What we deserve, all of us, is hell forever. That's what we deserve. And we're not there. If you're not a Christian, if you're not converted before you leave this world, you will go there. But you're not there now. And he even tells us the way to heaven. He tells sinners whom he could justly remove immediately and cast into outer darkness. He spares them. He preserves them. He sends the message of the gospel to them. To you is the word of this salvation sent. That's to you, to you. The word of this salvation. God didn't have to send the gospel to you. There didn't have to be a gospel to be preached to sinners. There didn't have to be a Savior whose name was to be declared to sinners. He didn't even have to spare you to live as long as you have. He could have taken you away without the slightest injustice and cast you into the lake of fire forever. But he hasn't. And you're here. You're in the land of the living by the long suffering of God. And he sends a message of mercy. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He sends to you through his messengers the gospel overture. Come unto me, says Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It ill becomes those who deserve to be in hell complain when they're not there. And Ezekiel had to tell these people who thought they were getting a raw deal as it was that God was going to do more against them. Secondly, the extent of commitment the Lord expects of his servants. The extent of commitment the Lord expects of his servants. There are some able expositors who believe that Ezekiel simply did this in a vision, but we rather incline to the view that he did actually do these things. That doesn't, of course, give any grounds for a place for a drama generally in the witness of the church, or any random visual representation of things. Ezekiel did this under the direct command of God, and therefore it does not provide a general warrant for such visual demonstrations of truth. But it does show what the lordship of Christ over his servants can mean. That he has the right to tell them what to do. He told Ezekiel what to do. He told him what to do with his body. He told him what to eat. He told him where to be, where to lie, how long he was to do it. And Ezekiel did it. The Lord claimed the right over Ezekiel in his entirety, his heart and mind, his life, his time. It shows the ministry of the word is no hobby. It's not a hobby. It was no hobby for Ezekiel. It is to be an all-absorbing work. But if that's true of those who preach, it's true of all Christians. Christ has the right to tell you what to do. Christians know that. Some non-Christians know that. The rich young ruler grasped something of that. He wasn't willing to do it. He was unregenerate. But Christ reserved the right. Tell him what to do with every beam that he had. Do you acknowledge that? Do you own his lordship over you? You see, that man went away sorrowful. He went away unconverted because he couldn't hack it. He couldn't have this. He wasn't willing to own Christ as Lord over his money. Do you? Because you see, if we've really understood who Christ is, And if we've really understood the riches of his grace, and if we've been born of the Spirit and apprehended of him and brought to faith in him, then we've bowed the knee to him. We've turned from our proud desire for independence of him. And that means that, however imperfectly, we acknowledge that his lordship over all that we have, he has the right to tell us what to do with ourselves, with our possessions, with all things. Do you own that? Do you acknowledge that? Is he your Lord? There was an idea, a teaching, it's a false teaching, that was popular some years ago. And the idea that Christ can be your Savior and then at some subsequent stage become your Lord, that's absolute nonsense. On that basis, why did the rich young ruler go away sorrowful? He didn't have to do what Christ told him. He didn't have to acknowledge Christ's right over his property. He could have had forgiveness of sins and life, everlasting life as he wanted, and maybe looked at the question of lordship later on. But that wasn't an option. Christ didn't give him that option. Of course he didn't. No one depends on Christ without turning from their own independence and acknowledging Christ's lordship over them. But then thirdly, how the Lord views rejection of Christ. How God reviews rejection of Christ. Israel rejected God's anointed kingship all those years ago in the days of Rehoboam. They said, "What part have we in the son of Jesse?" In other words, to what benefit is it to us to have this throne of David in his son Solomon's son Rehoboam? Why should we have David's throne over us? But why should they? Well, because God appointed it. That's why. David was God's anointed. And God said that through his seed, he would establish his seed and his throne. And the voice of the people saying, "What part have we in David?" was a voice of unbelief. They didn't want God's anointed king. And so it was not just a rejection of Rehoboam. It was not just a rejection of David. It was a rejection of the authority of God. And having rejected the kingship of God, having rejected the Christ, the anointed one of God, they rejected the true worship of God. Because the true worship of God was in Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam set up the calves in Dan and in Bethel. We might say he did his best. After all, he chose significant places. Dan and Bethel, full of associations. And it seems from the book of Amos, Gilgal was brought in some way. These places where things had happened in the history of God's people. He tried to make a tradition out of it by working backwards and saying, "These are important places. Let's make them the places of worship." But God rejected it. It was apostasy. Apostasy, turning away from God's kingship and God's appointed worship. And all these years later, God hasn't forgotten it. And if that's what the 390 signifies, he's going back to them. What does this tell us for the church? It tells us this, that rebellion against the kingship of Christ, the anointed of God, and rejection of his appointed worship go together. They did in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. They rejected God's appointed king. They rejected God's appointed worship. And of course they did. God's appointed king meant God's appointed worship would take place in God's appointed way and place in Jerusalem. Having rejected the one, they had to reject the other. It's still the same. When the church rejects Christ's kingship over it, it rejects his appointed worship. Will worship, spoken of in Colossians 2, is worship which has its, as to its form, has its origin in what men want rather than what God appoints. And it's the beginning of man-made religion. And just as Jeroboam's golden calves in Dan and Bethel were never accepted by God, so our inventions brought into the worship of God are an act of rebellion against God's anointed, God's Christ, God's appointed king over his church. In the book of Amos, and chapter 5 and verse 5, verse 4 says, "For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, Seek ye me, and ye shall live, but seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel." Didn't matter how much they built up their tradition round Bethel. It didn't matter how much they said after a while, after they'd been doing it for a long time, "Well, we've always done it this way." If it wasn't the way God appointed, it was objectionable to God. You see, behind all of this was dissatisfaction with the Lord himself. When the church seeks novelties in its worship, in its practice, it expresses dissatisfaction with Christ and his appointments. When the church seeks novelties, it tells you what the church thinks of Christ and of his truth. When the church wants inventions, it's because they're not satisfied with the real thing, with Christ, and with his ordinances. Instead of following Christ in the footsteps of the flock, in the things that he has appointed, they want something else. They're saying, "What part have we in the son of Jesse?" But then for the individual, rebellion against Christ, failure to submit to his gospel, saying of Christ, "We will not have this man to reign over us," just as the Lord shows in Ezekiel that he never forgot the rebellion against his kingship, his appointed kingship, so the Lord will never forget rebellion against King Jesus. And those who die in rebellion against Christ and against his gospel, they shall die in their sins. And forever and ever they shall suffer the wrath of God on account of their sins. And chief among all those sins is that they did not believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you will not have this Christ as Lord and Savior, then your rebellion against him will never be forgotten forever and ever. This gospel which you hear proclaimed in your ears, this Savior whom we preach to you, if you will not have him, if you find fault in him, and if you say, "No, I don't want to hear of him, and I will not bow the knee and trust in him," then all your contempt will be brought to your remembrance at the day of God, and it will never be wiped out forever. But then fourthly, the God with whom the church has to do, the God with whom the church has to do. This passage is teaching us what God was going to do with his church, to his church. What God was going to do to it. He was going to judge. He was going to purge. He was going to preserve his church. But he was sending judgments upon it. Who gave Israel to the spoil? And who gave Jacob to the spoil and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? The church is in a low state today, at least in the Western world. And where shall we seek a remedy? The Lord is here showing what he was going to do. What mattered was what he was going to do. If he was going to bring the church low, it would be brought low. If he was going to raise it up, it would be raised up. It's all about what he would do. And it was his controversy with the professing church. And what was required was that they humble themselves, that they repent of their sins, that they seek his face. Because the Lord could do as he pleased to his own church. But today, the church is in a low state. And what is the response? The response is not just that we must seek to put away unfaithfulness to the word, but we must devise schemes. Plans that will solve the church's problems. But they won't. They won't. We've mentioned, I think, before in Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. Those letters to the seven churches are all Christ's assessment of those churches and what he will do with them. Those that are erring, those that are lukewarm, those that are backslidden, those that are decayed, those that have lost their first love. He says, repent or I will come. This is what I will do. Never mind what policies we can devise to sort out the church's problems. If we're not getting closer to Scripture, they will prove utterly futile. They will resolve nothing. Will they not provoke the Lord to jealousy? If he is chastening his church and the response is, well, we'll have to work out how to get round this problem. Are we not inviting more judgments? It's not slick techniques and clever projections and business methods that we need. Not at all. It's repentance. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dependence upon God. Honoring him in all things, whether it pleases people or not. And faithfulness to his word. In Hosea, we read, and I believe it's what the situation requires. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain, unto the earth.